God, we do thank you for this snowy morning. I so appreciate days like this where we're able to see just how beautiful the fresh fallen snow is, to think about how crisp and clean and pure it is, to think about how it represents our hearts before you when we have received you into our lives, that we're pure as new fallen snow. We thank you for a chance for seasons to come and go, for us to have times of cold and dark and times of renewing and refreshing and the beauty of spring. And wherever we are in life, Lord, we look forward to a time of rejuvenation, a time of you bringing us to a new level of understanding of you and relationship with you. We ask, God, that you continue to meet with us where we are in our journey. I know many of us are wrestling right now with job situations and finances and family situations. We're wrestling with health situations, impending surgeries and healing from surgeries. Lord, we just ask that in the midst of all of these things that we would sense your presence near to us, that you would be working, and we know you are, that you would show us the ways that you are working and that you would help us be able to have a deeper level of trust in you as we walk through this thing with you together. So God, we ask that you would draw near to us, that you would pull us in close, and that we would know your heart and your mind and your plans. And through that, God, we have great confidence as we move forward in life. We ask for our time now that you would speak to our hearts. Pray that as we open your word and study it, God, that you would speak to us in a personal and intimate way. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Indeed. Well, today is week number 2 of a series. We started last week talking about the word grace. We called it Everyone Needs Grace. Everyone needs to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. Everyone needs to operate under His grace. And it's not just that once we don't know God and then we find Him, we don't need His grace anymore. We need it every day. We need it every area of life. We need it as we walk with Him. And we need it as we walk with one another. And as we look at what grace is in Scripture and look at what grace looks like in our relationships, I think it's good for all of us to revisit what Scripture has to say about grace. Well, last week we talked about grace as a gift. Grace is something that you cannot earn. Grace is something that you will never deserve. Something that only God can provide, and it is the only way that you can have a true and right relationship with God. It's because of grace. Now, the opposite of grace is the law. The law is rules to follow. The law is without amendments. You can't change it. There's no leeway when it comes to the law. It is what it is, and that's it. And the law is without forgiveness. You cannot fit grace into the law, and you cannot fit law into grace. The two are separate. And as we've been looking, Paul in Galatians gives this argument of grace versus the law. Which should we choose? Should we walk in a way that we're exhibiting grace from God in other people around us? Or are we walking in a way in which we grab a hold of that law and we hold on to it and we try to obey it and then we demand it upon everyone else that's around us? We can only choose one or the other. Well, start with, we all choose law. We are all legalistic by nature. It's just kind of the way we think. It's the way we act. Some of you are like, no, I don't want to be legalistic. But we are. If you think about it, if I put you in a position of authority, if I give you responsibility over something, one of the first things you do is you start to create in your mind parameters with which you're going to operate. If I give you babysitting responsibilities and somebody starts jumping up and down on the couch, you're going to create a rule that says you are not allowed to jump up and down on the couch. And when the kid says, why can't I jump up and down on the couch? You're going to say, because I'm in charge. And I said so. I'm in charge. I make the rules. You obey the rules. That's the way it works. And every kid says what? It's not fair. That's just the way it is. Now, there's nothing wrong with rules. Rules are important. It's like the guardrails that are on the road keeping us from going off the cliff on either side. Rules are important, but it's a matter of whether we put those rules there out of a demanding kind of a relationship, or we put the rules there out of a protection one. And we are all legalistic by nature. It's just the way it is. So evidence of that is driving. Driving needs to be legalistic by nature. It has to be. There's chaos even when people obey the rules, but if we were not obeying the rules of driving, it would be even more chaotic. Now, there's a rumor. I can't verify this or not, but the rumor is that the very first driving law was created in a town where there were two cars. Two cars. Now, why is that? Because each operator of the car thought that they were able to rule the road because now they had a automobile. I don't have to go as fast as the horses do, although I think the first ones went, 6 miles an hour or something like that. But now I can go faster than them, and I can just go wherever I want to go. And there was an intersection in that town, and guess what? Those cars met each other at that intersection because they both thought they had the right of the way because I own the road. So that's the very first stop sign that was ever created. Very first red light ever put up was because there were two people who both thought that they had the rights to the road. Well, we've come a little farther than that. I wanted to scroll for you all of Ohio's driving laws, but it really wasn't feasible. Ohio's driving laws, I cut and paste them into a Microsoft Word document so I could prepare the scrolling, and it was 118 pages. Ohio's driving laws. Now, do you know that there's 118 pages of driving laws in Ohio? Do you drive down the road thinking to yourself, there's 118 pages of laws by which I am controlled as I'm driving this car? There's 118 pages of laws with which a policeman could pull me over and give me a ticket for at any given time? You think about that? No? When are those laws important? When people start breaking those laws. It's really important. And you know what? When somebody breaks one of those laws, what do? We have this feeling that we are better than they are. You know, think about it. You get pulled over by a policeman because you're going 5 miles an hour over the speed limit. And one of the first things you say to the policeman is, hold on, why are you giving me a ticket? I'm only driving 5 miles over the speed limit. Other people passed me going faster than me. Why don't you go give them a ticket and leave me alone? Don't you do that? We always find those loopholes, trying to get ways out. That's one of the reasons there's 118 pages, to cover all those loopholes people have come up with. There's a whole bunch of driving laws, by the way, that you don't know about. Did you know that? One of them says you're not allowed to drive with someone in your trunk. Why do we need a law that says you're not allowed to drive with someone in your trunk? Not allowed to drive on the wrong side of the road, not allowed to do that. Now, some of us would say, look, the laws are there for other drivers. I don't need the laws. But can I say that I've driven in a lot of cars, and a lot of you have driven with me, and there is no perfect driver. None of you have obeyed the speed limit every time. None of you have stopped completely at a stop sign. I definitely don't. In fact, a policeman a couple years ago reminded me of the fact that I did not stop all the way at that stop sign, and let me know $150 later, he'll let me go. None of you obey all of the rules. That's it. And as we go down the road, we're not thinking about that, are we? And when we see somebody else break a rule, we start to think in that legalistic nature. And we start to say, I'm better than you because I didn't break that rule in the last 5 minutes. That's it. Now, when we travel back to New York, there's more rules in New York than there are here. Isn't that crazy? One of the ones that was a big frustrating point is you're not allowed to talk on the cell phone in New York while you're driving. You're not allowed to do that. You are allowed to talk on the cell phone when you have an earpiece in, which I thought was funny because it was a lot harder to make. It was a lot easier to make a call while you were driving than it was to try to hook your headset into your phone while you were driving so that you could legally make a call while you were driving. But that's right. Now, we all realize that following the laws is important for other people to do and not for us. And evidence of that is this: road rage. Road rage occurs when you feel as if you are doing something that is right and other people are doing something that they should not be doing. The worst place I've ever seen road rage in my life is the time that I was driving in New York City. I don't like New York City. I'll be happy if I never go there again in my entire life. I was going there with Esteban to pick up a car, and he asked me if I could drive it home for him. So here we are in New York City. We're in the Bronx. and we're sitting at a red light. I was waiting to make a left-hand turn so we could get to the highway and make our way home. And here's how driving worked in New York City. By the way, I don't think they obeyed. They knew that there were very many laws in New York City. When the light turned green, everybody went. Everybody. If you were making a left turn, you went. If you were going straight, you went. If you were going a right turn, you went. Everybody went. And it created this huge log jam in the middle of the road. And to solve the log jam, you did one of two things. One, you laid on the horn. So there was a lot of... And then you had your passenger roll down the window and sit on it and start yelling at people. So the whole thing is full of people yelling at each other. Everybody's trying to move forward a couple inches without hitting anything. And then when you finally had enough room to make a break for it, you shot that hole and you got out of that intersection. Guess how many red lights it took me to make a left turn? A lot is right. And Esteban and Alan was with me and they're like, "Stop beeping your horn. We'll get out and start yelling." I'm like, "No, let's be courteous." That's not how you do in New York City. That's why I don't want to live in New York City. Was bad. And people were yelling and complaining. Somebody told me they were once driving in New York City and they got in that same kind of a situation and the policeman started to yell at them and told them to go against the traffic in order to make a turn. And all these people are walking and she's blowing her whistle and telling her to go. And she's like, "I'm going to hit these people." Just, "That's all right. They're used to it. Keep going." Well, did you know that God has done something similar? And when we cried out to God and wanted a relationship with him, and he said, "All right, here's relationship, what it looks like with me." And we said, "No, we don't like that. Why don't you give us like how we can earn it ourselves?" So God started to give us some ways that we could earn it ourselves. A Jewish rabbi named Moshe Maimon, who lived in the 1100s, 1200s, he dove into scripture and tried to find how many Old Testament laws God had given to us to follow each and every day of our lives. He came up with 313 laws. And to this day, 613, thanks. To this day, these are the laws that traditional Jewish man of God, woman of God, is trying to follow in their lives today. Now, many of these laws are laws that you have never heard about. Many of these are laws that you don't live your life even thinking about. And to let you know that if you want to be right with God without his grace, you must obey all of these things. So I want to highlight a few of them that some of you will kind of struggle with today. The first one is, we're supposed to burn a city that's turned to idol worship. Do you know that? Where would we live? Where would we live? Second one is, men must not shave the hair off the sides of their head. So for those of you that don't have a sideburn that goes all the way down, you broke that law. Men must not shave their beards with a razor. I'm curious to see what it is we're supposed to shave our beards with if we're not allowed to use a razor, right? What did you say? A lawnmower. Don't try that at home. Yeah. Women must not wear men's clothing. Now, I know from being a youth pastor, a popular trend for teenage girls to wear guys' shirts, to wear guys' shorts, to wear guys' clothes, button-down shirts and shorts and stuff. And it's also popular for guys to be wearing girls' pants. We call them skinny jeans. I don't think any guy should wear skinny jeans. I don't think so. Okay, let the girls wear the skinny jeans. Guys should wear guys' clothes. You broke the law if you did that. The law continues for some of us here. We're not supposed to tattoo our skin. Even if you try to put these things on there, still not supposed to tattoo your skin. You're supposed to put a mezuzah on the doorpost of your house. And what is that? It is a scroll that lists the laws of God. How many of us have those listed on the doorposts of our home? Okay, we all broke that one. Although I do see some of us have the law of God put up, as we did here in the sanctuary, up on the wall. Many of us have wall hangings in our house that have different scripture passages that are there. It's good. How about this one? In the seventh year, we're supposed to release all loans. Wouldn't that be great? I'm going to go buy a car this year because next year is the releasing of loans year. Wouldn't that be nice? Yeah. Culture would be way different if we obeyed that law. We're supposed to burn incense every day. I think many of us don't go about our day thinking about how much incense we've burnt today. We do not wear clothing woven with more than one kind of material. And I think the 60s trend of polyester totally ruined that law for most of us. You have a polyester blend in a lot of clothing today. So, again, we don't think about this. How many of us check the tags of the clothing that we buy to make sure we're obeying God's law by wearing this clothing? I don't think we do. And another one, we're supposed to wear tassels on every cloak that we wear. Everything that you wear should have tassels on it. Again. Now, I do remember a time when we were traveling in New York and we stopped at a rest stop. And a group of Jewish people pulled in and walked into the rest stop when we were there. And I noticed that this group of people followed these laws to their greatest ability. All of the guys had sideburns that came down to about here. They had their heads covered, and everything that they were wearing had tassels on them. It did. And they were trying to obey this law. And I knew that they were serious Jewish people who were trying to obey the law to the best of their ability. I'm sure they only ate in kosher places. I'm sure that they followed everything that they could do within their homes in order to keep these laws. I'm sure they did that. Trying to be right in God's eyes. Trying to earn His love. Trying to earn His forgiveness. Trying to do the things that God has called us to do. But for all of us, trying to follow the law does not lead to close relationship with God. Trying to follow the law gives us an idea of trying to find ways to get around things. That's what we do. That's our nature. So if this is what the law is, I'm looking for loopholes in it. If this is what the law is, I'm trying to find ways to get around it. If this is what the law is, I'm trying to find ways that it doesn't apply specifically to me. And we all know what this looks like. Can I just mention right now, it's tax season. How many of you are looking for loopholes? How many of you are looking for ways to get around paying as much taxes as you can? I don't know anybody who walks into the tax man and says, "Hey, just figure out what I owe. I don't really care about exemptions, deductions. I don't care about those things. Just take as much as you can." No. And the IRS code, by the way, would be significantly larger than our driving code. That's for sure. Case in point regarding these Jewish laws. This is a picture of a block of New York City. I read an article a couple years ago where a group of Jews trying to obey the law to the greatest of their ability. A rabbi chiseled down the laws that you had to follow on the Sabbath and the laws that you did not have to follow on the Sabbath. The laws that you had to follow in your home on the Sabbath and the laws that you had to follow just in general when you were outside of your home. And this group of people found that there were a lot of laws they did not have to follow within their home on the Sabbath. So then they asked, "What is our home?" And they came up with a term that your home is that place that you own that is surrounded with a fence. That is your home. These rules apply there. These rules apply outside of there. So this group of people bought a long, thin wire, similar to what you would use to put a horse corral up. And then they took long, thin poles and put them down into the ground in the cracks of the sidewalk, and took the wire and surrounded the entire city block with that wire. And you know what they said? "That is a fence. Everything inside of it is our home. Therefore, we now can obey different rules inside this fence than we can outside." And it opened up our opportunity for them to have commerce within that fence during that Sabbath when they couldn't do it outside of it. Trying to find ways around the law. Trying to find ways to get away and do the things that we want to do in a way that says, "I still obeyed the law. Just because I found a loophole doesn't make me less godly." It's our nature to do these things. It's what all of us do, if we're honest. We all do these things as much as we can. Well, I want to introduce you to a book that's been a really important book for me in my life this year. Our family read through this. It's a book called The Cure. If you Google this book, there's a whole bunch of other things that come up. So you need the subtitle too. Subtitle is, "What if God isn't who you think He is, and neither are you?" I wanted to purchase a copy of the book for you, but we couldn't find a deal on this book. And I know many of you read on Kindle. That's the best deal. It's the cheapest way to get this book. So rather than me buy the book in bulk and give a copy to you, let you contribute towards it. I just ask you to acquire a copy of this book on your own. I know you'd really be benefited by reading through this book. How many of you have read it, by the way? Just a couple of you. So far, I've used this book helping with some people really struggling through faith. And as they've read through the book, each of them has said to me they cried through every page because they saw themselves in the book. And it was the relationship with God they have been searching for their entire life. Some people older, some people teenagers, saying this is what they were looking for in God. So I really recommend this book to you. I want to kind of pull a couple points of the book out for you, but I'm only just touching the surface here. So don't think that you don't need to read the book because I'm highlighting a couple things for you, because there's a lot of good things in this book. The first thing about the book is it's an allegory. And it's also teaching. It kind of goes back and forth between those. Allegory is a story that all of us can fit into, where the characters in the story represent other people around us in our lives. It's a story about somebody on a journey, kind of like Pilgrim's Progress. And they're going down a journey, and they're walking in their relationship with God, and they come to this place where there's a divergence in the road. There's a fork. There's two different paths that they can choose. The path on the left up here is wide and it's easy. A lot of people have taken this path. It's obvious that it's an easy path to take. And the path is labeled pleasing God. And off to the right is a narrow path. It's one that's more difficult to walk. And this path is entitled trusting God. Some of us are like, can I do both? Not with your first intention, you can't. So you have to choose. Do I want to please God or do I want to trust God? And as the book goes, the pilgrim chooses pleasing God first. Because that's what everybody wants, to please God. Everybody wants God to be pleased with them. So let's go down this path. And as they go down this path of pleasing God, they come to this place called the Room of Good Intentions. And as they come to the Room of Good Intentions, they find that it's a large, spacious room filled with lots and lots of people. And it's an absolutely gorgeous room. A lot of money has been invested into this room. It looks really ritzy. It looks really nice. It's beautiful. It's the kind of room you'd want to spend an awful lot of time in because you'd want other people to see you in this room. It's really nice. And while they're in this room, they start to talk to other people that are around them. And they find that part of this being in this room is you must wear masks. And you'll wear a mask for a season of time, and it'll become very uncomfortable to wear that mask, and you'll put another one on. Or maybe you'll do so well wearing one mask, somebody will say, hey, it's time for you to upgrade. Now you can wear this mask instead. And in this room, people are hiding who they truly are. They're presenting something to others that is not true. Also, in this room is full of people who are devising ways to earn God's love. And one of the ways they devise to earn God's love is to make sure that they are better than other people around them. So you start to try to figure out where other people are in life and then elevate yourself a little bit above them and push them down a little bit more so you feel better about your relationship with God. Well, this is not satisfying long term. This pilgrim starts to say, there's got to be more than having a relationship with God than this. All I'm doing is pretending. And by the way, wearing this mask is hurting. So I put on another one because it might be more comfortable, but that one hurts too. And as I look around me, everybody's lives is good. They're perfect. They don't have any problems. They all know God and are having a great relationship with Him. So there must be a problem with me alone. There's nobody else like me here. Striving to become like them. And as they strive to become like them, they find that they fail more and more to the point where they become very uncomfortable and have to leave that room. And they decide to come back to this fork in the road and said, all right, pleasing God is not working for me. I'm not good enough for it. Let's figure out what trusting in God looks like. So they start to strike out down the path of trusting in God. And it's a much more difficult path to walk. Much more difficult. And as they start to go down this path of trusting God, they come to another like lodge. Inside, it's much different. Inside the lodge, it's much more homey, more comfortable feeling. And within there, they find the room of grace. They go into the room of grace. They find that people are honest with their struggles. Nobody there is wearing masks. Everybody there is becoming more and more comfortable with the fact that they have struggles, they have issues, they have sins, they have hurts. And as they share what their struggles and issues and hurts are with one another, they find great strength in that process. And the traveler begins to experience God's love in their life for the very first time. There's a lot more to the story. There's a time where they have to leave the room of grace because it's overwhelming for them. They can't understand why a God who is loving and perfect would care to have a relationship with them. And the authors work through those feelings that we have of just not really being comfortable accepting God's love and accepting all the things that He gives to us. But in the end, they go back there and find that's the much better place to be. Another word picture that the authors in this book use that I really like is our lives are this pile of garbage. That's sin. That's the things that we've done in our lives. It's all of the hurts that we've had. It's all the mistakes that we've made. It's all the regrets that we have. It's the times that we didn't obey those laws. And the times that we broke the laws we didn't even know we had to obey. Well, all that heaps up. And it's called sin. Well, realizing that if that sin was in our lives and in the room that we're in, then we would be in that room. That's me. I'm in the room. This is my sin. It's my pile of garbage that's there. And many times I work on that pile of garbage. I work on that sin. I work on burying it so nobody sees it. Or I work on dealing with it so it's not even part of my life anymore. And I do that in a way so that I can earn relationship with Jesus, because He's on the other side of that pile of garbage that's there. So that stick figure Jesus has got a beard. But that's not life. It's not what life with God is like. It's what many of us think that it is. I'm going to deal with these things so I can be close to God. But what really happens is that pile of garbage is there and I'm right with Jesus. He's with me. In fact, He's standing in between me and my sin. Because I can't deal with the sin by myself. As much as I try to deal with it, I keep adding to it and putting more garbage that's on there. And I get frustrated because the pile just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. But Jesus says, I know the sin's there. I still love you. I know the sin's there and you can't deal with it, but I want to be with you. That's why I did all this, so I could be with you. Now, why don't you let me deal with your sin? And we're like, no, 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 no. We don't want you to see it. No, we don't want you to touch it. No, no, no. Even I don't want to know how deep it is. God says, you trust me? Let me take care of it. And it's only through the power of His Holy Spirit that we can deal with this pile of sin. That's it. There is no other way. It must be through Him. And as we submit ourselves to Him, He starts to deal with it. He starts to throw it away. He starts to point out that we should stop adding to it. But even if we don't, He still loves us. He still wants to be with us. Paul explains this for us in Galatians. If you have your Bible, you can turn there, Galatians chapter 2. If you don't have your Bible, I'm going to read it for you. But Paul gets this. He understands what it is to have relationship with God, what it is to have sin in life and walk in a close relationship with Him. And in this passage, Paul confronts Peter for speaking one thing, saying one thing is the law, and then doing something else completely different. What do we call that? We call that being a hypocrite. That's what we call that. So let's read this passage. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him face to face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of all of them, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force these Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Hypocrisy. Paul's saying to Peter, hey, how come it is that when this group of people are around you, you act this way? And then when this group of people are around you, you act a different way. In fact, you don't even want to be around that group of people, setting yourself up as something else. But when this group leaves, guess what? You go hang out with this group of people and you present yourself to them a different way. That's hypocrisy. Now, I don't know about you, but a lot of people say to me, I want nothing to do with the church. And one of the, I would say the number one reason why people say they don't want anything to do with the church is because it's full of hypocrites. And every time somebody says that to me, I say, you're right. It is. It's full of a group of people who think we should live life one way and live life a completely different way. That's a hypocrite. You are a hypocrite. I am a hypocrite. I'm a hypocrite when I'm driving. Oh, everybody should obey the driving rules. Hey, Dad, how come you're going 10 miles over the speed limit? I don't know, but everybody should obey the rules. It's the flow of traffic. I should go the same speed as everyone else. We justify these things. That's what we do. And sometimes we don't even know. That's right. And other people can see it and point it out to us. And part of it, Joe, is how do we respond to that? If somebody says, you're breaking this law, do we go, how do you know I'm breaking this law? Or what right do you have to speak into my life and tell me that I'm breaking laws? Or we humble ourselves and say, I didn't even know. Sometimes humility with a police officer is a great thing. Could get you off a ticket, maybe. See, because when it comes down to it, when law exposes our failure, what do we want? We want grace. We want all the grace we can possibly get. That's what we starve for. We drive for that. But when somebody else offends us, do we go towards grace or do we go towards law? Law. That's what we defend. We go to that. It's our default way to look at it. It's hypocrisy. And by the way, when people say the church is full of hypocrites, I say you're right. But guess what? Your workplace is full of hypocrites. Your school, full of hypocrites. Your family, full of hypocrites. It's nothing different. Anytime you bring a group of people together, you're going to have the exact same things. Now, we should be striking towards a path that takes us away from that. That should be our goal. But we can't do it on our own, because if we do it on our own, guess what? We've just broken the law, and now we're in legalism again. That's just the way it works. It's our nature to do that. We like to create rules for others to follow, and then we ourselves say we don't have to follow them. It's a case that we have many times in life. Dana, you're not allowed to answer this question. Those of you in first service, not allowed to answer this question. Dean Bruckner is not here, not allowed to answer this question. We're reading a book by Philip Yancey called What's So Amazing About Grace. It says on the back cover, some guy said it's the best Christian book ever written. I don't know if I'd say that, but it's a great Christian book. As we go through it, we see understanding of grace and understanding that we trend towards the legalistic side. And this quote from what we were reading this week is really had a big impact on us. The opposite of sin is. So answer, what is the opposite of sin in your mind? Sin is disobeying God's law. Sin is going in your own direction. So what would the opposite of that be? Throw something out. What? Righteousness. What did you say? Okay, so you can't answer. Sorry. Obedience. What else would you put there? Pardon? God? Okay, well, that's a Dean Bruckner answer. You can't go there. This is for people. So we have obedience. Someone would say virtue, but those answers are wrong. It's not the opposite of sin. The opposite sin is grace. Because even if you are able to be virtuous, do you still not need God's grace? No matter how good you are at things, even if you're better than everybody else around you, you still need grace. Grace is the opposite of sin. Understanding that I can't do it on my own, that the rules don't work, that by my nature I'm trying to posture myself to be better than others. That's virtue. Virtue is I can do this on my own. Guess what? You can't. It's not possible for you to do it on your own. Now, you might be virtuous. You might sin less. But just because you sin less doesn't mean you need less grace, does it? No. We all need grace. Everyone needs grace. We get to this place where we think we no longer need grace because we're better. That's pride. And now we need more grace because we've just committed the sin of pride. It's a cycle that we go through, isn't it? Now, the amazing thing is that God chooses... One more point. No one can be justified by following the law. Paul's so clear in this. The law is not given to us so that we can be pure. The law was given to us because we demanded God to give us steps that we could follow. Not because we could follow them, but to show us that we can't so that we would depend on Him. And Paul says that if we could gain righteousness by the law, if we could become virtuous, if we could be pure by the law, then Christ's death is for nothing. That's it. It's because of Jesus. It's all because of Him. And we need to cling to Him, and we need to just cling to His grace, and we need to beg for it. And not only that, as we'll talk about in the next couple of weeks, we need to reflect that to every relationship we have in our lives. We need to show grace to everybody. Now, how do we walk down this journey of truth and grace? And truth and grace, it's sloppy. Because grace does not mean that you just give away all rules. That's not it. If you're a parent or you're a babysitter and you say, do whatever you want to do, you're going to have a trip to the emergency room. That's what you're going to have. That's it. And at that point, you're going to find out that Child Protective Services has rules. And they don't give grace. The law has a purpose. Rules have a purpose. We'll talk about that soon. But this concept of grace is a gift that we as a church have to the world. That's what it is. And God is asking us as a church to convey it to the world. He calls us to do it, and He expects us to do it. Well, let's pray together. And then we have one more song, and we'll take a break before we have our meeting time together. Lord, I need Your grace. I break Your law every day. I break Your law in ways that I know I break Your law. I break Your law in ways I don't even know I break Your law. And when I get caught, I so ask for Your grace. I pray that You would teach me what it is to walk in Your grace, to live in Your grace, to know that that pile of sin is there and I can't do anything about it on my own, and just ask You to be with me. I pray that You would teach me to trust You more, to know that Your ways are always the best ways, even if they make no sense to me, that Your rules are the best rules, even if I hate them. But God, by submitting myself to You, You have the best thing that could possibly be in my life. I pray that You teach me how to walk this way. And I pray that all the days of my life, You would teach me how to walk this way more and more and more. And Lord, I ask that we would be a people who would say these same things, that You would teach our families what it is to live under a state of grace. You would teach our church what it is, not only to exhibit grace with You, but to exhibit grace with one another, but then to show the world what it looks like to experience Your grace. Knowing we can't earn it, we don't deserve it, there's nothing we can do that'll make us worthy of it, but that we just need to stand and receive it from You. We can't do that in our nature, so I pray that You teach us these things. God, if we're here today and we're on that opposite side of sin from You, if we're trying to work through that sin so we can have a relationship with You, God, may You just ruin that whole model in our minds and show us that we can have a relationship with You instantly when we call upon You. And that as we allow You through the power of Your Holy Spirit to work on that sin, we have life and life abundantly. again, that goes against our nature. So I pray that you teach us these things, Lord. Work in our hearts. Nag at these things as we come and as we go. Show us, Lord, where we're being ungraceful to others. Show us, Lord, where we're rejecting your grace. And allow us to just stand and dwell in your economy of grace. So teach us these, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.